Genesis 2, beginning in verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant in the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, and there is gold, where there is gold. And the gold there, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and keep it. Several years ago, when we lived in Asheville, North Carolina, I did a lot of traveling, especially in terms of flying. And when we would fly out or fly in, if the weather was good, one of my favorite things to do was to look for the Biltmore Estate. Those of you who are familiar with the Biltmore Estate, you know that it is quite a work. I would love flying over it, and I would look for it, and you couldn't miss it. It was in the middle, really, of the whole Asheville area as far as all of the growth around it, this big estate, and right in the middle of it was this gigantic house, this gigantic mansion. I love looking at it. I love trying to pick out some of the details of the place. We were season pass holders, just so you know. And so we spent a lot of time going there and eating at their homemade ice cream place, which was fantastic. Apple pie ice cream, if you ever go. Unbelievable. I've never had ice cream that good. I digress. We spent a lot of time just driving around the place and enjoying it. It's a beautiful creation, wonderfully landscaped and set out. But the whole beauty of the entire estate is the house itself. The house is what makes it the Biltmore. And while I had a great view of the entirety, there was something unique and special about being at the house in person, on ground level, looking at it in all of its glorious detail, how it was made, the thought that went behind it, and the history to make it really a state-of-the-art home in that day. You could tell that the man, Vanderbilt, who built this home, he wasn't just building something to be extravagant. He was leaving a legacy for generations to come and see what a state-of-the-art piece of work of art home would be like. And that's what his family did with it. They turned it into a place for people to come and see and enjoy. Very similar when we come to the book of Genesis. We've done a 30,000 foot flyover in the plane. So we've looked at Genesis 1. We've seen the whole creation, all that God has done. We've seen the estate. Day 6, we've seen the house. We've seen man. Man is the chief crown of creation, the chief creature. We come to Genesis chapter 2, we're coming in, so to speak, to the ground level. We're seeing how God made man and woman the special, unique way in which he makes his chief creature. And so we need to see that as we're looking at Genesis 1 and 2. If that's the picture, it gives us a macro view of creation. And then on Genesis 2, we see a complementary view of the sixth day where God makes man in a very special and unique way. And we need to see the unique creation of man so we have an appreciation for the unique relationship between God and mankind. So as we think about the unique relationship between God and mankind, I want us to see that it's unique in three different ways. We see its uniqueness in the way God formed mankind first. Verse 7, we get this statement here, "Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and became a living creature." There's several things in this verse that should stand out or need to stand out to us. The first is that you see that the Lord God, you see Lord there in capital letters, that is the divine name Yahweh. Jehovah, as has been translated in the past. This name for God has not been used before in Genesis chapter 1. It is not until he intimately is involved in the creation of mankind that the covenant special name that God revealed to Moses at the burning bush and was given to his people as a memorial for the rest of their lives, it is not until the intimate work of God in creating mankind do we see the covenant name associated with God. It's pointing to the fact that this is the God who chose Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is the one who made man at the beginning in a special covenant relationship. It's a special relation to man. It's not used in terms of man's relationship to the, or God's relationship to the animals or to the birds, but with man. And then we see that God formed man from the dust, and that word "form" there is different from the word that's used to create in the previous chapter in terms of God creating. This word for form has a much more intimate concept behind it. It's the word used of a potter taking clay and making a vessel, fashioning it. It means to fashion that very thing. So he takes the dust of the earth like it's clay in a potter's hand. He fashions mankind. He takes his own hands and he works and uniquely puts man together, and he loves his work of art. Any of you who are artists, I know of at least one person in here who is, you know what it's like to work on something, and then when you finish it, it is a product of you. Right? It's a product of your thought, of your imagination, of your hard work. There's something that you have in which you've poured yourself into it. So it is here with God, fashioning man. And then we see this intimate involvement take even a further step as God causes man to come to life. He breathed in him. It's as intimate as a kiss. We think of man breathing. He breathes out of his nose and his mouth, and we are picturing God with that type of imagery here. When God takes his mouth in a sense, in essence, in an analogous way, and he puts his mouth to his nose and he breathes in the breath of life into mankind. As intimate as a kiss, so he gives man life in this intimate way. He breathes in the breath of life. That word breath is also conjures up for us a sense of the Spirit of God at work, creating life. And we're told that man became a living soul. The ESV has here a living creature, but the word is literally soul. It's a word that means soul or life or self. And used here in this context, we get a very clear picture that he became what he is. His very soul, the very essence of who mankind is, came from God's breath. And he lives. Do you see the tenderness of God here? This is so far from the old deistic picture of God where He makes the world and just sort of lets it run its course. Here's the Almighty King of heaven and earth playing in the dirt like a child building a sandcastle. Playing in the dirt and fashioning for Himself a creature made in His image after His likeness to show the glory of God in this world and to know God personally. He takes time. He doesn't say, let the earth bring forth. He doesn't say, let there be this with man. He takes His time. A father here is making his child. It's an act of self-giving, where God is giving of Himself to this creature. It's humbling to see that God would favor us in this way. We live in a world that is very set on this concept of entitlement. And we, when we're honest, we know that we are not removed from that as well. We have a sense in which, because of who we are, because of the country we are a part of, there's a sense in which we feel entitled to something, rightly or wrongly. It's there. But when we look at the way God made man and the fact that He did not have to make us in this way, this is a sovereign act of God according to His own desire. It's humbling to think that He would love us and take this amount of time and this amount of care to make us as He has. It's also humbling that we were made of the dust. We're made of the dust of the earth. In that way, there's really nothing more special about us than the rest of the earth, is there? The only thing that sets us apart is the breath of God, is the favor of God to elevate us to a place that is just a little lower than God Himself. What is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you care for him? That you have made him a little lower than God. You have crowned him with splendor and glory. You have put everything at his fingertips. The favor of God is what we see here in this passage. The kindness of God, the grace of God, see it. And let it hit you not merely, not solely from the saving grace of God that we have in Jesus Christ, but let it hit you from the foundation of the world that God favored you, that you aren't a snake or Leviathan in the deep, or that you're not a plant, but that God chose to give you a living soul. A consciousness that you are alive. And there's a God who cares for you. This will help us in so many ways to appreciate mankind around us. We can easily become frustrated just in our own sinfulness with mankind and the world around us. And especially when we are brought into the kingdom of God and we love the Lord. And there's such an antagonism against God in our world that can at times become so frustrated with the outside unbelieving world that we can write them off and even become antagonistic towards them. But there needs to be a great appreciation, for they are made in the same way that we are. We are no different. Once again, apart from the grace of God. An appreciation when we look at what man does and how he does it, that he's reflecting the potter who has fashioned the vessel. with all of his achievements in building dams and skyscrapers to the nanotechnology or whatever that really is, I don't know, in the newest movement of scientific technology. All these different things, man is showing the fact that God is the potter and he is the clay and he is showing that reality in his own work. When you look at mankind around you and can appreciate the image of God in one another and around the world, give thanks to the Lord. For he didn't make us like the jackals. He didn't make us like the ants of the hills. He didn't make us like the birds of the heavens. He made us special. And to have a special relationship with him. So that's the first thing, is man's formation. In order to see also God's unique relationship to man, we need to think about man's dwelling place. The dwelling that God made for man. It's a very interesting passage. It prepares us for this special dwelling place. We're told that no bush of the field was yet sprouting, and no small plant. And that word bush of the field, or the word field there, is often used in the context of a cultivated field. And that's the context we get here. There's no man to work the ground yet. So what we're being told is there's no special place for man. There's no cultivated area on earth for man yet. And so God makes man, and then we're told that God makes a special cultivated place within creation for man. He makes a garden in Eden. And the description of this place is just fantastic. Look at the words used here. Let's not just read over it for the sake of information and fact, but see how it is described in verse 9. You see, he caused to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. That is supposed to, for us to say, man, that sounds good. Not ugly shrubbery, but beautiful flora, fauna, beautiful fruit that are delight to the eyes and good for food. Think of your favorite fruit. Favorite fruit you could ever imagine in the best, most ripened form that you could ever imagine it being, and you're tasting it and think about it then a million times better. And this is just the beginning of the description. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden. The tree that mankind could take a part of and live in communion with God forever. And also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. It was lush. It was green. Things are looking fairly bleak and brown around here, isn't it? And the further west you go, as if you've been out west, you can see it's more bleak and more dark and more dead. This is not that type of place. This place is growing. It's alive. It's a sign of the life that God has given to His creation. It's beautiful. It is spectacular. There's these rivers that flow out of there, and they're split up into the four rivers, and we're told that there's gold in the land there. Gold, and that gold is good. That gold was good. It's not the cheap gold that they sell on QVC. It's pure. Bdellium, an onyx stone. I mean, think about these jewels. These jewels are representative of the marvelous beauty of the land. These jewels are also a picture for us when we get to the end of the Bible, in describing the new heavens and the new earth. A place of richness and majesty. This was the garden. And we're told that the Lord put man there. Now, it's virtually impossible for us to know everything being explained here. We're left to the imagination for so much. Now, we know the Tigris and the Euphrates. We have a general concept of where they are. But Pishon and Gihon are unknown. We know the whole land of Cush, Ethiopia roughly. But how does this all come together? Where was this exactly? Likely north of the Persian Gulf somewhat, but we have to allow for typographical changes, especially due to the flood. Something came and drastically changed the earth that wiped away so much of what's being described here. But the point here is not the precise location. The point is that it was spectacular. That it was a unique place made for a unique creature. It was paradise. What made it even more of a paradise was the fact that God met man there. God was good to man. He gave him the best. He took time to make him, and then he took time to make a place for him to dwell and for him to dwell with God. God was in the midst of the garden with him. We see the parental care of God for his children. Now, man forfeited this by his disobedience. And we'll get to that eventually. But God in his kindness was not thwarted from his purpose to give man this place. To give man the place where God dwells himself. And redemption is the very thing that God had and God has done to bring man back to this estate of paradise where God dwells. Sending Jesus Christ into the world to save man was not only to save man and bring him to heaven, it was to save man and redeem creation so that God would remake creation one day. For man to dwell in with God forever. And the imagery here is shown to us in Revelation chapter 22. We are told by Jesus Christ before he died, "I am going to prepare a place for you." And that place is the new heavens and the new earth. And in Revelation chapter 22, we see that the angel showed John, he says, the river of the water of life. Remember the rivers here? The river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit from each month. The tree of life. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. This that man lost, that God gave him, has been redeemed. And redeemed to a level beyond his understanding or imagination. For that city, that new Jerusalem, is the full redemption of Eden. And God will dwell with man there forever. So this place here, this special dwelling place that we are seeing here, though man lost it, it was to show us that God is going to give him what he could never earn. God is going to get what man has lost. There's a great poem, many of you have heard of it, Paradise Lost by Milton. Paradise Regained by Jesus Christ. And so what this does for us is it does for us many things as we sit here and we read this tonight. And so our human nature, or my human nature, as I look at this, says, boy, I wonder what that was like. That garden, how beautiful it was, how pristine. The fruit of the trees, God. Oh, how I wish I was there. But we see even more in Jesus Christ. We see even more in what Christ has done to purchase us a place that will far exceed this garden. And we will see even more when our eyes see Jesus Christ as He is. The King there in His beauty, without a veil, is seen. And we will see Emmanuel's land. And Emmanuel's land will cause the Garden of Eden to pale in comparison. So take courage. Though we have lost so much due to sin, Christ has gained everything for us. And though there is no paradise here on earth now, and that's something we must accept, and we must get out of the nostalgia of wishing for something to be what it once was, we need to have a greater expectation and hopefulness that what Jesus Christ is building for us will far surpass what eye has seen and what ear has heard. And it has never entered into the heart of man what Christ has for those who love Him. So the creation of man, the relationship of man with God is unique. We've seen that in man's formation, the formation of man. We've seen that in the creation of man's dwelling place. And also we see that in the purpose of mankind. God's purpose for man. God did not intend for man to be idle in the garden. Contrary to contemporary concept of paradise, He didn't intend for man to sit in a hammock and sip on coconut juice all day long and do nothing. God gave him something to do. Verse 15, we're told that God put him in the garden to work it and to keep it. This shows us that work is not a result of the fall. Although we feel that at times, we feel actually the labor and pain and toil that comes from work in light of sin. But work itself is good. God is a worker. God created the heavens and the earth, and He creates man. Work is a good thing. It became hard for us due to sin, but we need to have a very positive view of work. Not being a workaholic, but a positive view of work and our purpose. We are to rest when it's appropriate. It is not honoring to God for us to work when it is time for us to rest. So do not fall into the mindset that in order to please God or to please other people, that I have to work constantly or all the time. Because when you do that, you do not honor God when He is telling you that there is time for you to rest. I used to tell the young people when I was working with youth in churches in the past that when it's time to play, we play and we play hard. But when it's time to work and we work hard. We'd have our fun, but when it's time to get into the Scriptures, it's time to work. It's time to listen. It's time to learn. But then afterwards, let's have fun. And let's do it with all our might. So we need to see that. When it's time to work, we need to work. When it's time to play, we need to play. When it's time to rest, we need to rest. Because God has not made us merely to be those who are constantly at work in a robotic sense, but those who work for Him, and those who rest for Him, and those who play for Him, who enjoy Him and what He has given to us. What I want you to see, though, is something else here about this text. The term here for work is the word that means to serve. To serve. And there's some questions here about translating it in this way from the original Hebrew. To work it and to keep it, and some scholars suggest it's referring to the garden, but there's actually an argument, which I am favorable towards, that the Hebrews actually says, put him in the garden of Eden to serve and to guard, to serve and to keep. that there may not be a pronoun actually at the end of these words. So the idea is that God put man in the garden to work and to serve and to guard, to serve Him. That the object that they were to serve was not the garden itself. They were put in the garden to serve God. This is the same word phrase is used of the Levites in the temple. They were put in the temple. They worked in the temple to serve and to keep, to serve and to guard. Their goal in the temple was to serve the Lord. And so if we see the garden as is so, I am persuaded by us, the garden as a picture before the temple where God dwells among His people. God is dwelling in the garden. What we're seeing here is God has put man in the paradise, in the temple, in Eden, the place where God dwells with man to serve Him. This means to worship Him. The man's primary purpose here in the garden was to worship God in all that he did. Whether it was pulling the fruit and eating the fruit, or whether it was walking with the Lord, whatever it was service and work, and it was worship. His life was to worship God. Man's ultimate purpose in all that he does is to serve the Lord. Is this a biblical principle? That work is to be done unto the Lord? Whatever you do, Colossians 3, whatever you do, do your work heartily for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. That corporate worship on the Lord's Day is not the end of our service to God. And as central and as vital and as important it is, our service to God continues when we walk out this door. When we work at our bosses, when we work at our employment, place of employment, we work at home, or whether we're at school, or whether we're at play. Mankind is called to worship God in his life, the entirety of it. And this fits well with the teaching of our forefathers in the faith. When the Westminster Divines made the Shorter Catechism, this was the first thing on their mind. What is man's chief end? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That is exactly what is being said here. That the purpose of man is to know the Lord and serve Him. To know God and worship Him. To glorify God in all that they do. And enjoy Him forever. This is what man was made for. In a unique and special way. And so as you, as a Christian, are thinking about this, Jesus Christ has redeemed you from the state that you had fallen into, where all that you did was not pleasing to God. It was impossible for you to please God. Because you are without faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For those who come to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them who diligently seek Him. But through Jesus Christ, you have been restored unto God, and now your life pleases God. And so all that you do, you are doing for Him. You are serving the Lord, whether you eat or whether you drink. Whatever you do, do to the glory of God. For this is why you were made. You were not made to achieve the highest possible height in your career. You were not made to achieve a name for yourself in your sphere of influence. You were not made to be a perfect wife or a perfect woman. You were not made to fit the standards or meet the mold of perfection that society says is a perfect wife, or your own imaginations of what a perfect woman should be. God did not make you for that. He made you to know Him and to serve Him. Is that not freeing? Doesn't that take off the shackles that you as ladies put upon yourself and the society in which we live puts upon you and their expectations upon you and your own unrealistic expectations? God did not make you to be perfect. He made you to know Him. To know His love for you in Jesus Christ and to live for Him. Knowing you don't have to meet a standard because Christ has met it for you. And I apply that to women, but that can be applied to men. Applied to us men who work and have a sense of duty and a sense of if we don't meet a certain measure of manhood, then we fail. But God did not make us to meet a certain measure of manhood. He didn't create us to be the hardest or the best workers in the world at what we do. He made us to know Him and to work for His glory. And so it takes off, or takes from us, should take from us, the sense of being enslaved to a wrong view of what I do with my hands. That if I don't achieve perfection, that if I don't surpass others, if I don't provide for my family in such a way that they have no care or no wants in the world, all of these different things that come to our mind. If I don't do this, then I am not fulfilling my mandate. No, Christ made us to know Him and to love Him and to work unto Him. And therefore, we're not to serve or work with ingratitude and murmuring of heart, with a spirit of grumbling and says, I just can't do this. So much is expected of me. God, why do you want this from me? What do you expect from me? No, we are to serve gratefully with the sense of that I am saved by grace. The favor and love of God is upon me in Jesus Christ. I was made to know God and to work for His glory. And in Jesus Christ, that is what I get to do. And every day, no matter what I do, as imperfect as it is, as I do it for the Lord, as I do it in faith, and even when I don't, I know that all of that is purified through my Savior and offered to God as spotless and clean. And so I can serve God with gratefulness. And when I see that I am imperfect, I can acknowledge it honestly and say, yes, that is true. But I have a perfect Savior. And He is enough for me. And He has clothed me in His love and His perfection. And now, everything I do, I get to do for Him. So I'm not trying to meet a standard or an ideal. I'm trying to do this for Jesus Christ. Do your work for Jesus. He has made you for Himself. He has made you to know Him and to serve Him. And that presupposes a special love for you that does not take into consideration how well you perform. It is an everlasting love that is not based on work or performance or intellect or even the strength of your will. It is a love that is fixed and rooted in the eternal Godhead. And He is unchangeable. There's a reason why that Paul says He will never leave us or forsake us. Why Scripture says that over and over again. Because God does not change. And therefore, as we live our lives, as we work unto the Lord, as we relate to Him as His special creatures, and as we are moving our way towards the new Eden, the new paradise, the new Jerusalem, we do so without fear, but with hope and great joy that we will be with Him one day, that the paradise that we forfeited, Jesus Christ has purchased. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We ask that You would teach us, that You would teach us more clearly from it. This is a text, Father, that there is so much in. There is so much to consider. And time does not allow us to do everything that could be done. And so, Lord, we pray that You would give us a love for Your word, that we would study Your word for the rest of our days on earth, thinking about these glorious truths that we read here in the Scriptures. And we know that even then, were we to spend the rest of our lives reading these passages, we would never plumb the depths. But we thank You, Father, that You have given it to us. And we pray that we would delight ourselves in the God of creation. We would delight ourselves in the God who became man, who lived and died and rose again. That we would delight ourselves in the God who has made us new creations. That we would delight ourselves in the God who is bringing about the new creation in the new heavens and the new earth. So as we look at our past, Lord, if we realize our present, help us to keep our eyes fixed on our future, when we will see Christ and be made like Him. In His name we pray. Amen.